All right, if you'll return in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. No sooner had the church of the Lord Jesus come into existence on the day of Pentecost than it began to suffer persecution, first at the hand of the Jews, then later on as the gospel went out into the nations, to the Gentile nations. The Gentiles themselves began to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, those who were in places of power. The governors, Caesar himself, and all the other government officials. They were the ones who were most opposed to the gospel. And so the church right away began to suffer persecution. And before the end of the apostolic age, and I put that at roughly the mid-60s A.D., I think by that time, all of the apostles except one, John, who wrote this book of Revelation, all of them were dead. And that age of were characterized by the apostles going hither and yon, preaching the gospel and laying the foundation of the church, that day had passed. But before that day even came to an end, virtually every major heresy that the church has ever confronted and had to deal with, it rose up in that generation. Of course, it was helpful that it did so in the long run, because that meant the apostles were forced to confront these heresies and answer them and deal with them in the scriptures. And therefore, when these very same heresies come up in our day, we have the scriptures, we have the word of the apostles to help us to deal with them. But it was troubling. And the churches themselves became lazy. They became lazy in defending the faith and protecting it from error, and all kinds of gross error rose up, and even gross wickedness. The book of Corinthians mentions a fellow in that church who is carrying on an affair with his father's wife. We don't figure it was his mother, or they would have just said his mother's. Maybe his mother was dead and his father had remarried, but nonetheless, that was a thing. Paul says not even the Gentiles do that kind of thing. And by that he meant not even the godless carry on like that, and yet it was happening right in the churches. And just before Revelation 4, in chapters 2 and 3, the Lord Jesus had sent letters to specific churches, and one of them mentioned this woman in the church named Jezebel. And she was enticing people within the church to commit fornication. Evidently, she had raised herself up and claimed to be a leader within the church, and was just like Jezebel of old in the Old Testament, was telling the people, it's okay, it's okay. You can carry on with whoever you want to carry on with. And they become lazy, and the very church of which John was considered a member and an elder in that church, the church of Ephesus, it was said of that church, you have forsaken your first love. It was a discouraging time. John by now is in his 90s, a really old age to reach. And, you know, the older you get, the easier it is to get discouraged, because the natural energies of life don't flow so strongly as they once did. And I'm sure he thought back to 60 years previous on the day of Pentecost, and what a day of glory that had been, when the Spirit of God descended upon the disciples and they began to speak in languages that they had never learned before. And they spoke to all the people there in the temple in their own native language of the great works of God. And on that day, 3,000 people, 3,000 in one day, believed the gospel of Christ and were baptized and added to the church. And they kept preaching, and people kept believing, and the church kept growing. And the people within the church loved one another, so much so that they would sell their possessions to help the poor among them. Those who had much would sell what they had and take the money and give it to the church that it might be distributed to the poor among them. Those were some heady days, but they didn't last. Humans being what they are, they began to find fault with one another. Divisions rose within the church. The church got big enough that, it just seems like this is the way with human organisms or organizations. When it's small, everybody kind of needs one another. But then it grows, and then you think, well, you might not think it in so many words, but we don't need those people. And they come up with picayune-ish things to divide over. They divided even, that is, separated themselves according to social status, and the rich people would be all together and the poor people would be left by themselves. And no doubt there were some divisions among race or ethnicity. I would imagine there was some trouble between Jews and Gentiles. We read of it in the book of Galatians, how the Jews would keep to themselves and not associate with their Gentile brethren. And John had seen all this happen. And at the time he writes this book, he is in exile, cut off from all of his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's on an Isle of Patmos, which was essentially a prison island, all alone. And I imagine he wondered, was all this for nothing? I expected something different than this. I thought by now that the church would be big and strong and all over the world. And I thought we'd all be dwelling in peace. But that's not how things turned out. He was discouraged. The people in the churches were discouraged or distracted or whatever. So the Lord sent them a special message. A special kind of message. It's the book of Revelation. This book was designed specifically to encourage the troubled people of God. Now, most people approach this book and say, well, I've got to find out what's happening. Are we in the last days? And do I see this sign or that sign? And they're trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come back. This book isn't about that. It's about things that are going on all the time. And when you look at the things mentioned in the book, yes, if you can see an arc all the way from the birth of Christ until his return. But you can always also see smaller arcs within history in which the same kind of things happen. The gospel is preached. The church begins to grow. And as soon as the world notices the church begins to grow, the world begins to persecute the church. And there's trouble from persecution and trouble from division and trouble from heresy. All of this comes upon the church. And just when it seems all is lost, the Lord returns in power and delivers the church from her enemies. Someday he'll do that for the last time. That'll be the end of our world as we know it. But these words are to encourage persecuted saints. Now, our day is something like their day, is it not? Particularly those of us in the United States, or maybe we could say all of Western civilization. We see such corruption and violence growing. We see persecution of believers beginning to rise. It's not real serious yet in our country, but that's the direction it's going. One of the leaders of our government even said, well, freedom of religion only exists inside a church building. Basically saying you're not allowed to go out and say what it is you believe. Because after all, that would be hate speech. Because if you say this is true and nothing else is true, you're speaking hatefully about everybody else's beliefs. I don't know if it'll happen in my lifetime or in the lifetimes of anybody sitting here. I don't know God's timetable. But I know that unless the Lord comes and checks this tendency, the time will come when it will be as dangerous to be a Christian in the United States of America as it was at one time to be a Christian in Jerusalem or in Rome. And I think one of the things that's most discouraging is to see what's done in the name of Christ in our own land. When you see these false prophets, these preachers of profit, these charlatans who take the name of Christ upon their lips and use it to enrich themselves and to blind the eyes of people from the truth. And you think, where is truth? Is there any truth being told? You can drive a long way looking for a church that tells the truth. So I'm glad we're able to have this internet set up and live stream our services. There's people out there. There isn't a truth-telling church within driving distance. And they're unable to move. So at least they're able to tune in and watch. And we've seen even those churches that preach the truth, we've seen the flesh of the people within them rise up and cause trouble and division and needless controversy. As for a fellow like me, well, I'm 30 years younger than John was. But I know this. It's been 32 years since I came here. And what I thought would be going on in this church by now never came to pass. We never grew significantly. We bought this building kind of excited that the Lord would fill it. And yet we're still in a situation where everybody could have their own private pew if they wanted to. Nobody has to share. And you might think, is all this for nothing? Well, the same message that was sent to build up the saints of old will build us up if God will give us eyes to see it and understand it. Now, before we look at, and there's eight things, and I'm just going to be able to touch on them lightly, either that or this is going to end up being a two-part message, because I don't want to keep you here forever. Well, I might want to, but I don't think you'll stay forever. Eight things. But before we look at these eight things, let's notice two things about John's vision. First of all, it says in verse 1, After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. Now what this tells us is that what John is about to see cannot be seen from here. He is going to witness things that the natural eye cannot discern in this world. And see, that's what discourages us. We look, and what we can see going on in this world does not confirm what we believe in our hearts. Before John could be encouraged, there had to be a door open in heaven, a way by in which he could enter the very place where all that we hope for, all that we believe in, where that is actually going on. Now, John didn't actually go to heaven in the sense of the word. We think when people die, they go to heaven. How do we know that? Well, these are symbolic visions. And you say, well, how do we know that? Well, because he saw God sitting on a throne. You say, well, what's that got to do with? The Bible says no man has seen God at any time. He's the invisible God. You can't see him. God, in his absolute existence, exists outside time and space. And so what John sees when this door in heaven is open is a symbolic vision of what's going on behind the scenes. We're down here on the stage. We see what's going on in this play called history. And it doesn't look good. And God, as it were, said to John, he said, here's a door open. Come backstage. Come back and find out what's really happening. Come see what natural eyes and natural wisdom can never let you know. And then he goes on to say that he was, someone said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And he said, at once I was in the Spirit. So once again, we're confronted with the fact that what John is about to witness is not anything natural and not anything that you're going to be able to discover naturally. And it's interesting, that word discover is actually a good translation of the Greek word that names this book. We call it Revelation, but the word is apokalypsis, and you might recognize the word apocalypse in that. But the way we use apocalypse in our day is not really what the word means. The word has a very simple meaning. It means to uncover or to discover. You see, spiritual truths are covered to us. We can't see them. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually understood. Now that's how Paul described it. And not even John the Apostle, in the midst of his discouragement and disappointment, would have been able, from his own mind and his own wisdom, or from looking at the things going on around him, been able to discover, uncover what God's about to show him. It's spiritual things. Now, I said there are eight things. Let's look and see what John saw. Door open in heaven. At once he's in the Spirit. So he goes through the door. And there before me was a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. Now, throne is a symbol of authority and power. In our world, we have many such symbols. When the policeman pulls you over and he walks up, he's supposed to be wearing a badge. Why? That's a symbol of authority and power to which you are supposed to submit. Now, we, being a democratic republic, we don't have anyone on a throne, though some of our people act like they're on a throne. You'd think some of them think they're kings and queens, but they're not. Not supposed to be anyway. Nonetheless, if we see the Capitol building or a picture of it, what do we immediately think? Power, authority. If we see the White House or the Supreme Court, those buildings and the insignia on them are all symbols of power. Here, this throne is a symbol of power and authority, and it's a throne in heaven. What does it tell us about that throne? That throne rules everything. Now, all of our symbols of national authority and power, they're over there in Washington, D.C. But that power and authority, and those symbols of power and authority, only extend to the boundaries of the United States of America. We do not have any right to go into any other country and tell them how they have to live. Why? Our power and authority doesn't extend to them. Well, here's a throne. And it's not a throne on earth. It's not even just limited to the whole earth. It's a universal throne. It's a throne in heaven, which is above all. And this throne is a symbol of absolute sovereign power and authority over everything that is. But what good is a symbol? What good's a throne if there isn't anybody in it? He said, I saw a throne and somebody sitting in it. Of course, we know that this one who sits in it is none other than God himself because of what they say about him. They cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they're speaking to the one on the throne. And they go on to say, you are worthy, our Lord and God. You created all things. So this is the Creator on the throne. Now remember, this is designed to give comfort and encouragement to troubled believers. Well, where's the comfort in this? The very simple truth that our world, though it looks like it's in chaos, and though it looks like the evil powers are winning, there is a throne in heaven, and our God is upon it, and he's controlling all of it. Some people think that God's sovereignty is just that he can adjust to whatever it is men decide to do. That's far too weak a description of God's authority. God's authority is so great that men do whatever it is they do, precisely because God decreed that they would do it. And when we see our own culture succumbing to corruption, when we see our leaders acting as though they've got no sense at all, when we see a hatred of the Church of Christ beginning to rise up, it's not just that God knows how to handle that. All of that is coming about because of his sovereign decree. Of course he has it in control. He's the one that causes it to happen. And it's happening to bring about his purpose. It's happening for the good of the church. And when the appropriate time comes, he'll put an end to it. Our Lord calmed the sea. And everybody talks about how, boy, you know, the disciples even said, well, what manner of man is this that even the sea obeys his voice? And all they were thinking of was that he calmed, actually caused the wind to stop, and that made the sea to go down. What they didn't realize at that point, he's the one that first called up the wind in the first place and caused the sea to get rough. He says, I create peace and I bring disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Oh, what a comfort to know this. There is a throne in heaven, and there's somebody sitting on it. And it's even more comforting when we begin to see the character of him who sits on it. It says in verse 3, the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, or as our brother's version said, a ruby. It's hard to translate these ancient languages, particularly sometimes in identifying animals and precious stones and things like that. But it's not terribly important that we know exactly which kind of precious stone it is. The point is that God is represented, he is symbolized as a precious stone, glittering and glorious. Our God is not like the gods of men who have their weaknesses. You know, the gods of men are kind of like the superheroes that they make movies out of these days, you know. They may be Superman, but they got some kryptonite somewhere, you know, that can undo them. God is no superhero. He has no weaknesses. There is no part of him which is not absolutely perfect and glorious in every way. We do not have a God with weaknesses. We do not have a God who is wrestling with anybody as though the outcome of such a struggle is unknown. We have a God who is described as he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. He does what he pleases among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? He is glorious in righteousness. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Oh, what awful injustice and unrighteousness occupies the places of power and authority in this world. Isn't that true? Daily you read about those in power and authority subverting justice in one way or the other. Not this throne. Not this God. Everything he does is true and righteous altogether. People may not like what he does. I say may not. They don't like what he does. But that's not because what he does is wrong. It's because that everything he does is absolutely right. And there's no denying it. And then it goes on to say of him, a rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now the throne is the place of absolute power and authority. And that's good. And the one who sits upon that throne is a God of absolute justice. But if that's all there was to this vision, we would be in trouble. Because if absolute righteousness and judgment is the only thing that characterizes that throne, we're lost. Because what would righteousness and justice do to us? The only thing that righteousness and justice can do to the sinful and the disobedient is to condemn and curse and punish. That's all justice can do. But there's more to this throne. It says there's a rainbow around it. And it's not like the rainbow we see in the sky. It's like an emerald. It's all green. Now, what does a rainbow signify? The first rainbow showed up after the flood. There'd never been a rainbow before then because there'd never been rain before then. But Noah gets out of the ark, and one day it begins to rain. Well, the last time Noah saw it start to rain, it marked the beginning of the end for the world. And no doubt, it terrified him. But God says, Noah, listen to me. It's raining, but I am never again going to destroy the earth with a flood. And I'm going to put my bow in the sky as proof. And therefore, whenever it rains, providing the sun is in the right position, whenever it rains, a rainbow appears. What is that rainbow? It's a token of God's covenant never to judge the world with a flood again. So in general, it becomes a symbol of God's covenant of goodness. And so here's this throne of sovereign power and righteousness, and yet encircling the throne is this green rainbow, green signifying life. It's a covenant of life that guides the decree of the throne. The law was a covenant of death. It always will be. The law can never bring life to people like you and me. We're lawbreakers. The law can give life only to those who keep the law. And all of us break it. But here is a covenant represented by the concept of a rainbow. And yet its green color indicates it is a covenant of life. It is God's purpose. It's a symbol of God, of the new covenant, the covenant of God in Jesus Christ, which says to the very worst of sinners, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is no other." It is that covenant that God did not make with fallen man. It's the covenant God made with one man, the man Christ Jesus. Because he's the only one that could fulfill the terms of the covenant. And he did in his life and in his death. Thus he said on the night that he was betrayed, he took that cup and he said, "This is the new covenant, this green rainbow covenant, in my blood." And the throne of God is directed by that covenant, which means that all whom Jesus Christ came to save shall be saved. For the covenant by which they are saved is the overarching principle that guides the decrees that come from that throne. In other words, this is a symbolic representation of, and we know that all things work together for good to them who call, who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. The second thing. Second thing we see is a powerful word from the fullness of God's omnipotent Spirit. It says that from this throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. This is verse 5. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Or it could be translated, this is the sevenfold spirit of God. So what's he saying? From this throne comes a powerful word. One, a word with power that's symbolized by lightning and thunder. Now we had some pretty good thunderstorms in West Virginia, but I'll admit I had no idea what a thunderstorm was till I moved here. And when the sky is so big and you can see those clouds roll in and the lightning and there's no trees to cover you or nothing, and here it comes. It took me a while not to be terrified of them because of their power. And this is a powerful word, but notice this powerful word coming from the throne. Right there, the one who's declaring this word is the Spirit of God, represented by these seven lamps. Now, why seven? Seven is the number of perfection or fullness. The Spirit of God is in this world in fullness. Before the Lord Jesus Christ came, the Spirit of God came and he was giving only partial light and partial truth. But now with the coming of Christ and Christ's fulfillment of all that was prophesied in the Old Testament, with that fulfillment, the Spirit has been sent in fullness and he has never left. And he still speaks with a power and an authority that cannot be denied. We call that irresistible grace, but I like this image of it better. He speaks. And to whomever he speaks, they hear. And they are moved. Yes, it can be discouraging to meet like this, and there's so few of us, and we wonder, why aren't more people believing? Have we somehow or another missed the gospel? Is it because of our weakness? No. The Spirit of God has spoken powerfully to everyone He intends to gather in. And He will keep doing so until the world is over. Now back up a little bit, and it says in verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now remember, John is discouraged. John's hands hang down. His shoulders are stooped, spiritually speaking. But now he's been given this vision. And the first vision he sees is that God's throne is still established, and He's still sitting on it, and it's still being ruled by the covenant of the gospel. And he learns that the gospel message is still being thundered out in the spirit, in the power of God's Spirit. And then he sees these 24 elders. Who are these? This is representative of all the believers from the very beginning to the very end. Say, why 24? Because believers were symbolized by the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. And believers were sort of symbolized by the 12 apostles. They were, as it were, the original believers in the gospel of Christ as it was revealed in Christ's day. So adding those two groups together, you end up with 24. So you got Old Testament saints, you got New Testament saints. But they are all of them gathered together in one body on thrones around the throne. It didn't look like Christians were in charge of anything at the time that John wrote this book. It looked like the world was being victorious over them. But that's not what was really happening. There they were. All the elect of God represented in these 24 elders. On thrones, encircling the throne. And notice what it says about them. They were dressed in white. I look at me. I look at us. I don't see white. Do you? I see sinners. I see those whose hearts are stained with awful transgression. I see how we can fuss and fight among ourselves as though we aren't brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. I see how we can act like unbelievers and feel like unbelievers. And yet, we look at things from heaven's viewpoint, and what do we see? All of God's chosen, redeemed, and called people dressed in spotless white. Where did those robes come from? You and I didn't make them, that's for sure. They are made up of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, freely given to us. And then it says they had these white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. These crowns are not royal crowns. There's a Greek word for them, diadem. We sing that song that has the line, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." And so that's one kind of crown, a royal crown that signifies a king. But there was another word in Greek, stephanos, and it was a word to describe a laurel wreath that was given to the winner in a race. Sometimes these wreaths were made out of gold. And so they'd have this little golden circlet. It corresponded to the gold medal that somebody gets in the Olympics. So what are we saying? That all the people of God are gold medal winners in the universe. That's what it's saying. They are victorious. So I don't see much victory. That's right. Because the victory in which they participate is not something that can be seen naturally. What is this victory? John says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It does not say that by faith we win the victory. It says faith is the victory. The very fact that you believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is victory. Now we're still running the race. And so from our perspective, we don't know if that crown will be ours, because this crown is given to those who die in faith. It's given to those whose faith cannot be taken away. Now, there are those who have a faith that can be taken away, because that faith came from within themselves. That faith was the product of the preacher's ability to speak or to manipulate their emotions. And they thought they believed. And they made a profession of faith. But in time, something came up and they departed the faith. And they weren't victorious. And they are not dressed in white. And they wear no golden crown. But there are those whose faith is the gift of God, whose faith is the result of a work of God, and the works of God never fail. Therefore, they never do. They are given faith at one point in their lives, and for the rest of their lives, they believe, even when they don't feel like they're believing. They still are. How do we know? They never leave the faith. They may move from church to church, but they never move to another message. They never move to another gospel. They never move to another Christ. Their hope is in Him and nothing else. Now, obviously, we're not going to finish. We'll finish it up next week. We'll use the remainder of the things he saw for our message next week. But here's what I want us to get a hold of from this much. Everything's going on exactly like it's supposed to. And we don't have any reason to be discouraged. Our God is on the throne, ruling in sovereign power, judging in righteousness, and yet doing all things according to the covenant of His gracious gospel in Christ. The Spirit of God is spreading that word everywhere it's supposed to go with the power of thunder and lightning. And not one of God's people is being missed. Every one of them is already in the plan and purpose of God, already victorious, clothed in white, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Next week, one of the things he sees, which gives authority to all this, he says in verse 6 of chapter 5, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the reason that there is an emerald rainbow around the throne. He is the reason that the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, can't devour anybody of God's people. Because not only is he a lamb that's been slain, he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a bigger lion. And by His blood, He has purchased a people, and He will take possession of them. The only question, and there's only questions from our viewpoint. There are no questions in heaven. You know, everything there is already done. But from our viewpoint, things look questionable. And I ask you then, where is your hope for eternal things? In what do you rely? What do you look for? Are you looking for streets paved with gold and colonnaded mansions? Is that your view of heaven? Is that the things you want? Or is this what stirs your heart and gives you comfort? In heaven, there's a throne, and there's someone sitting on it. And is your hope to be accepted at that throne in what you have done or in what that lamb slain has done? Someday you will stand before that throne. And if your hope is not in Christ, then that emerald rainbow will not be for you. And all that will be left for you is a throne with somebody sitting on it, glorious in righteousness and justice. And there you'll stand, full of sin. And that will not turn out well. But if you are in Christ, when you stand before the throne of the sovereign, omnipotent, and just God, that emerald rainbow will direct his verdict, and he will say, not guilty, because the blood of the slain lamb has put your sin away. May God grant us all to find our hope in Christ. James?
Ahem.